In the lesson today, I've taken a title from a song. Those of you who listen to music or have listened to music for quite some time might recognize the title of this song. It's not in our hymn book because it is not a psalm, hymn, or a spiritual song. But it is nevertheless a song that you might have heard. And I've chosen as a text for the lesson today words from the prophet Isaiah, put in his mouth by God to tell his people in description of who God is. It's a reminder who God is to his people. Isaiah began his ministry in Judah about the year 740 B.C., so we're talking a long time before Christ came. And he said this by inspiration to God's people, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." It's good for me to remember that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God's thoughts are certainly much higher than ours. God's people during the day of Isaiah had elevated their own ways and their own thoughts above what they knew God had told them through the prophets, above God's will. And the same is really true of people today. In our fast-paced society, we forget about things that we read in the Bible. Man makes the mistake of thinking that God is down on his level, and so we can formulate our concepts about God from our dealings with other people. That's really not a good idea. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. His ways are so much higher than ours. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a long time ago, and I thought I'd share this quote with you, "God's thoughts are love, pity, tenderness. Ours are forgetfulness, ingratitude, and hard-heartedness. He is tender of our comfort, but we are not tender of his honor. He considers our interests, but we think not of his glory. He watches over our safety, but we are not watchful to keep his statutes. He loads us with benefits, but we only load him with our sins. He has given us all that we have, but we bring him cold thanks in return." Spurgeon had a pretty good handle on society that existed in his day, and it's not that much different from ours, I think. Sometimes we think we know better than God. We, generally. We read the Bible and we see God's design for the blessedness and the life of man, and it's articulated to us very clearly in the Bible. We can understand it. We can read and see what he says. But a lot of times we seem bent on pushing our own agenda in things. We give up real life when we substitute our will for his. If his will is the way of life, why would we want it to change that in any way? Why would we want it to be different? I want to tell you something strange that happened in my life. I was attending the funeral of a middle-aged Christian. And this person became sick and died very suddenly and very unexpectedly. But he was a Christian. And on his deathbed, he requested that a song be played at his funeral. The name of the song, "I Did It My Way." I was shocked at that when I attended the funeral. Here is the funeral of a Christian, and here is this song, not from a hymn book, but from Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." It's the dominant desire of human beings to do things in their own way. We have a lot of liberty about the things that we do in life, and we have things and do things in a certain way that we like others to do them that way too. One of our friends in North Alabama speaks very highly of some of their friends who live in the area. And they enjoyed having their granddaughter come to their house because they liked the way she did things. She does it the way I want her to do it. And that seems to be somewhat commonplace, doesn't it? It's the dominant desire of human beings, I think, to do things in their own way. And that's exactly how this song ends. I did it my way. Now, in the ordinary affairs of life, we may look upon a person who has a self-determination about it. And that may be very commendable. Getting things done the way I have learned to get them done efficiently. And who can argue with that? That's a good thing. But in relationship to God, our way is never the right way. When it comes to God's way being presented, our self-will must be subordinated to His will. As our Savior submissively prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, at a tragic point in His life, a point of great decision, I don't want this, but nevertheless, Your will be done. In Luke 22 and verse 42. Regardless of how painful the surrender of our will might seem, obedience to God saves us from unhappy loss in this world and irretrievable loss in the world that comes after we die and depart. Whenever you feel like saying, I want to do things my way, remember this. Jesus did things His Father's way. And in our book of hymns, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, there is a song that we sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded, and still. That's a spiritual song, isn't it? Harmonious with what the Bible teaches. Now compare the lyrics of that song with Frank Sinatra's song. Here's what it says in one of the stanzas. And now the end is near, and I face the final curtain. My friend, I say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and much more than this. I did it my way. And the last stanza, look at this very carefully. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. Do you see the arrogance in the lyrics of that song? Here is one who thumbed his nose at God. He refused to kneel, and the idea is, I'm not a praying man. I don't want to appeal to God for anything. I don't want to ask Him for anything. I don't want to glorify Him. I did my life my way. Now here's the question. Do we want to stand in judgment before God and say, look, I did it my way? That just does not make good sense, does it? Solomon understood this very important truth many years before Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 55, and he stated it twice in Proverbs, the same expression, two times in Proverbs 14 verse 12 and 16 and verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The results will not be good. The way that seems right to a man, the results are really not good. What is the wisest man trying to inform us of? What is it? I did it my way. I'm supposed to do it my way. I make my choices. That's what's best for me? Really? The wisest man says, no, that's not what's best for you. A simple insistence on self-will can be destructive, and any time we ignore God's way, it's to our own peril. Trustful obedience to God's way, however, brings blessing both now and forever. And whenever there are disruptions in relationships in life, and that's what we have as we live our lives, we have relationships with people, our family members, husbands and wives, children and parents, grandparents, grandchildren, co-workers, classmates at school. We have relationships with other people, and whenever there are disruptions in relationships of life, for example, between two people, you can guarantee that at least one of them has said in his heart, I'm doing it my way. Well, let's look at wives, for example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Word of God tells us something about the role of wives. Now see, if you can pick up in what Peter, by inspiration, is writing from the Holy Spirit, revealing us about the mind of God on the subject of wives. See if you can see where the Holy Spirit is advocating that we do things our way. Notice, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's a lot of verses on the subject of being a godly wife, isn't it? And in this context, Peter appears to refer to the previous calls to submission that he's made in his letter thus far, as Christians should submit to the governing authorities, as slaves should submit to their masters, as Christ gave us his perfect example of willing and complete submission. And Peter says in the same way that wives are to submit to their husbands, to place oneself under a husband is the idea. To align oneself under the authority of another. And this has in view the maintaining of God's will as to how things work best in that relationship. And it is not to suggest that there is personal inferiority on the part of any wife. That is not suggested by the passage. But this concept of submission, placing yourself under the authority of another, is really a very difficult thing to talk about in our society today. Our culture war just will not advocate that and just will not support what God has said here. And it's abused and it's misused in many marriage relationships. Submission then is not so much to a person as per se as to the position of rank that is established to ensure that there is order and not chaos. We've illustrated this in times past by two people riding on a horse. Someone has to ride in front, and someone has to ride behind. God's arrangement is the husband rides in front and the wife directly behind him. What's difficult about that? It doesn't say that the wife is less of a person. The buck private in the army may be a better person than the five-star general. But the buck private doesn't make all the rules. He's not the person in charge. He's still a buck private. Slaves in the average Roman household, in fact, were better people than many of their masters were, yet they still had to be under authority to ensure order in the household. Otherwise, it's chaos. In non-military use, the word for submission described a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. We as Christians are submissive to Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean, is the emphasis that we're inferior people? No. We're to rejoice in the fact that we can be called children of God. John writes in 1 John. Verse 7 makes it very clear in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. When it says of the wife that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life, that doesn't say she's a no-count slave and she ought to be beat down into submission, does it? That's not the concept at all. Attractive behavior involves purity. Chaste is the New American Standard Bible, which is on the board here. Attractive behavior involves reverence. It is respectful. Is the word. Attractive behavior involves not nagging. Now, you can win your husband to Christ without saying a word. Well, how do you do that? He observes your behavior and a certain kind of behavior. Attractive behavior involves emphasis on the inner person over the outer appearance. Attractive behavior involves doing what is right. And attractive behavior involves a gentle and quiet spirit. That's how a person is one to Christ. And couples need these qualities of quiet and confident trust in God for the success of their relationship. That's why we are told these things. It is the prayerful wife that allows God to work on the heart of her husband. Not her words every day. She trusts in the wisdom of God. If I just turn this over to God, and I do what God wants me to do, and don't overstep my bounds by trying to force something by my words, if I just live the way that God wants me to live, then if the best result can come to be through the working of God on my husband, then it will be precious in the sight of the Lord, won't it? The prayerful wife allows God to work on the heart of her husband without employing manipulative techniques, without pouting, without sulking, without scheming, without twisting the truth. And the sad truth is that wives manipulating husbands usually works in a lot of cases, but not for long. It works. It doesn't bring about lasting change, and it dishonors God. The Old Testament example of Sarah is given. And if you look at Genesis 18 and verse 12, you'll see what Peter is referring to. But it's a pattern for Christian wives in Asia when this was written to treat their husbands with deference and respect. Christian women have become the offspring of Sarah, spiritually speaking, and continually do what is right without fear of what their husbands might do. And a study of Rebekah's manipulation in Genesis 27, remember, she was manipulating things to help God out with his promises in the matter of Jacob and Esau and deceiving the father figure so that he would bless the younger as opposed to the older. You probably remember that story. She schemed to get her way, and it worked. It worked, so what's the big deal? But only temporarily did it work. She dishonored God, and she dishonored her husband, and what came as a result of that? Long-lasting enmity between these two sons. Long-lasting enmity between them. Family discord was the result. One of the most common forms of manipulation is nagging. Proverbs 27 and verse 15 talks about constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and a contentious woman are alike. Or a quarrelsome woman is just like this in the English Standard Version. If quarreling is the correct means of bringing about blessings to wives, then answer this question. Why are all the divorces in our country saturated with quarreling? Strife. Bitterness. We can't get along. We fight every day. The judge says, why do you want this divorce? We fight all the time. We argue all the time. We end up screaming at each other. Is that really the right way to bring blessings to a relationship? It's not, is it? I mean, we can see that just from a practical standpoint. Peter says, if you want your man to come around, and you want him to change for the better, then you trust God to handle him. And he will. Be patient. Wait. Do it God's way. And the consistent example of a godly wife over time is a powerful motivator for any husband to do what is right. Don't give up and don't manipulate. Peter describes that woman of the world in that she trusts in beauty over her character. Is that really the way to build a rock solid marriage? To make sure that you don't come out of the bedroom in the morning until all of your makeup is perfectly on and in place and everything is just right with your hair? Is that really, if that was the key to preserving a precious relationship of husband and wife, don't you think God would have said something about that? Don't you think there would have been some female counselor on the level with the wise Solomon to give beauty advice to wives? But it's not in the book, is it? Really, really, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Peter describes the women of the world that they trust in their beauty. They trust in how their hair looks and the dresses they wear and the fine gold jewelry that they have. Peter isn't saying that outward beauty isn't important or that marriage is a license just to let yourself go. He's not saying that. He's saying don't let your concept of a beautiful wife be merely these things. In other words, that's all there is to you. There's nothing in your heart that's all that good. Some women use their beauty and their body as a tool because they know that's the way that I can do it my way. But you see, that's not good. We're talking about it's not good to do it your way. That's a cheap substitute. Affection in marriage is not a bargaining chip to use as a penalty or reward. To do so is manipulation. And if you've done that, you need to go in your closet and you need to ask God to forgive you. That's not His way. That's your way. It's not His way. When a wife decides she no longer wishes to abide by God's order and opts instead to do it my way, she will pay the price of an unhappy home. Guaranteed. and an unhappy God before whom she will answer one day. In God's arrangement for order in the home, each must assume their roles and follow the guidelines of God. And I know what you're thinking. Leon Maldin says this all the time. I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking, well, what about the husbands, right? Husbands. Why is it that Peter writes, what, 6 verses about the wives, and then here's one? If you have that question, see this brother right over here? He's been here in the world for a long time. He studied the scriptures for a number of years. Ask him why. Only one verse. Husbands. Do you want that? Let's see if Peter says, now when it comes to husbands, it's okay to do it your way. Let's see if we get that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Whew. Boy, there's a lot in that one little verse, isn't there? Making a living instead of making a life. That's doing it my way, not God's way. Doesn't mean I'm not supposed to make a living. But how many husbands develop this mindset that as long as I bring home a paycheck, everything else ought to be all right? You know any husbands like that? That's not all there is to a marriage commitment. You may want to, if you've ever said that, you may want to make a little mental note of this. Your wife didn't marry your paycheck. She married you. Just make a little mental note there. Certainly it's righteous behavior to care for her physical needs, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. You know, provide for those that are your own. Otherwise, you're just like an unbeliever. That's not good for a Christian. But there's more involved. Which is easier? To give her things and a better standard of living, or give her some of your time and some of your attention and an ear that hears and a shoulder upon which she can lean? Those things are precious in a marriage relationship. Beware of this serve God by proxy concept that's so pervasive in our society today. What did you do for God? Well, I wrote a check, and they did. Is that all? Well, I made a lot of money and I was a good giver and I was dependent on them to use that money rightly. What did you do? Well, I wrote a check. Is that about all you could say? You practice your Christianity by proxy. The man passes by the Samaritan, beaten on the road, robbed. Wait a minute, I can't help because we've set up an organization that does that and I give to it, but I'll let them know and hopefully they can get here before you bleed to death. That's not what you see in that at all, is it? Now, which is easier, to give her things or to give her something more precious than that? Your wife deserves close companionship, and to be your best friend, and that may mean for you may less time for your hobby. It may mean that. And more time for a personal relationship. Are you sharing a living or sharing a life? And there's a big difference. And what about this demanding rather than understanding? Verse 7 says, deal with her in an understanding way. First, you got to get something through this thick noggin up here about what this marriage relationship is really all about and how precious your wife really is, whether you want to see that sometimes or not. Get it through. Live with her in an understanding way. It's easy to do things my way. That's the easy course. And that's why so many people take it. Rather than a leader of the home, rather than a spiritual manager of the home, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, some husbands really become a dictator, and that's a sad thing. And sadly, there are churches across our land where these dictators, these home dictators, come to hide. Because if anyone ever questions them about anything, their response is, well, I'm the leader of my home. I'm the head of my house. Well, yes, you are. And my wife is to be in subjection. Well, yes, she is. And so they have a convenient place to hide. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when you're abusive. And where does the Bible say, you make sure your wife is in subjection to you? Where is that passage? I'd like to see it. I never have seen it. Never have found it. Never have found a person that could show me that in the Bible. It's not there. So I'm not going to preach that. I can't. It's not the Word of God. In the Bible, husbands are never portrayed as drill sergeants. In the army, it's often said that a guy who brags about being the head of his house is really not. A godly husband will get it that his wife has talents and abilities above and beyond his own. That's a real wake-up call to some guys. You know, your wife has something to offer to the relationship. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to exalt that, appreciate that, recognize her for her talents and her abilities above and beyond your own? She's responsible to God to be a helper to you. She can if you're constantly criticizing her and won't give her any credit for anything. Marriage involves very much give and take. And a husband that thinks leadership is about barking orders to his wife and intimidating her, that does not work. That's doing things my way. And that way is not God's way. And the result is a very sad home. No wonder the judges in the courts when it comes to divorces are so frustrated over the number of young people who come through the court not being able to live with a husband or a wife. And in verse 7, grant her honor. Don't smother her. It's no secret that some husbands are prone to smothering their wives rather than honoring them. Consider the example of what we might commonly refer to as a control freak. You know what that expression means, don't you? Control freak husband who wrote down the mileage on the car every day so he could track and see how many miles his wife was putting on the car. What? Do you count the change in her coin purse? It is funny, isn't it? But this is what some people do. You see what happens when you just keep going down that road? I did it my way, and you get to a point that with decent, common people, it's laughable at the stuff that goes on. How much shampoo did you use when you washed your hair? You know, I'm buying that. That's reality. I've heard that out of a person's mouth. It's ridiculous. Crazy. While those cases may be bizarre and extreme, they're real. And they illustrate a problem. The root cause of overprotection or smothering really is jealousy. And I hate that there are some guys that have that deep-seated personality disorder. That's simple. Jealousy is sinful. What is that, jealousy? It means that you're disposed to rivalry or unfaithfulness. You don't trust your wife. You think that she's competing against you. And you are disposed to think of her in that way. And so you have to keep this tight rein on her. Keep track of her. Because given half a chance and 10 minutes, she'll be unfaithful to you. So you got to watch her every move. That's jealousy. Hostile toward one believed to enjoy an advantage. Well, she's a lot prettier than I am, and most guys can say that about their wives, can't they? And so, I can't trust her. Really? She married you? Fearful or wary of being supplanted by someone else. Apprehensive of loss of position or affection. Possessively watchful. Resentful or bitter in rivalry, whether real or imagined. That's jealousy. And the Bible calls that a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And here's some passage that show what sort of things go along with jealousy. Selfish ambition. What is that? I did it my way. You see? And what do you have when you have that disorder and every evil thing? That's the Word of God. That's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. God says it's like that. He knows who humans are better than I do. Here, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, where Paul personifies love. If love were a person, he would not be jealous. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and not jealous. Not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. That's a simple verse, but packed with powerful meaning. And certainly, once married, there is a measure of accountability for each spouse. Certainly that's true. We're not free to do our own thing. We're not free to disregard the other person. And that's true for husbands as well as wives. As a husband, God commands of you that you show her honor. Now you need to figure out how to do that if you're not doing that. Read the last part of verse 7 to see the result. If you refuse to do this, if you're going to do this I'm going to do that my way. I'm not going to honor her. I'm doing it my way. You're wasting your time praying to God. He's not going to answer you because your prayers are hindered. You see that at the end of the verse? Overprotecting and smothering is ungodly. And it's a weak substitute used by a man who decides to do it my way. And it'll ruin your home. It truly will. God's way or my way? Look at the next two verses that Peter says, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 3. To sum up, all of you, do it your way. No, you didn't see that there, did you? That's not there. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. God's way, verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Is there more harmony or disharmony in your marriage? Which? You know the answer to that. Are there expressions of kindness in your marriage, or is there a general lack of courtesy? Is there a humble spirit within the walls of your home? Or are there two selfish people, each one trying to do it his or her way? My way. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil. My way says, I'll get you back for that. And I'll get you back in a worse way than you got me. We've all heard that, haven't we? That doesn't have any place here. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Well, I didn't do him. I didn't do anything wrong to him, but I sure let him have it. Verbally. Is that okay? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Well, what do you do if you can't do anything bad to him to make him do right? What do you do if you can't say anything to him to make him do right? What do you do? What does Peter say the answer is? What's God's answer? Give a blessing. I heard a wife say, when there's a little disruption in the marriage, I make my husband a big brownie. That's good. If he likes chocolate, that's a good thing. Isn't it? Give a blessing instead. When couples ignore God's way and do it their way, that's when the fight starts and the feuds. And it won't be very long till you're at the divorce court. That's the way that works. I did it my way. That's not a spiritual song, is it? Every couple on earth makes mistakes. Every couple has weaknesses. The best thing we can do is right up front, admit that. That's the first step in overcoming. But that's really not the problem. The problem occurs when we dig in our heels and determine it's my way or get out. That's where the problem really is. Every couple faces weaknesses. Work on solutions that will cause you to change bad habits. Let the Word of God guide you and show you the right way. The way that cannot be discounted and the way that works. Doesn't God know how marriage works? He's the one that designed it. Forgiveness in a marriage is a wonderful restorer. Let's use it. After all, each husband and each wife will stand in judgment and give an account as to what you have done. Not what your husband did or what your wife did, what you have done. I'm going to answer for me, and you are going to answer for you. And when you bring up somebody else's name, the Lord's not interested in that. He's talking to you. Did it strike you also that it was an oddly strange thing for a Christian to request one song at his funeral, and it was, "I Did It My Way"? Did that strike you as odd? True story. There was a man married to a Christian. He tried every way in the world to discourage her from attending the worship assembly on Sunday. He would purposely go out drinking on Saturday night so that she would have to drive him home and that she would be out so late at night that she wouldn't be able to get up on Sunday mornings. But it didn't work. By the time he stirred, she was gone to worship. And initially, he decided to show up there after the service had started and peek in the windows to check up on his wife and see what was going on. And eventually, he came after they started the service and he got to where he came in the foyer, in the lobby. And he would listen and peer through to see what was going on. She didn't know anything about it. But he was taken with the spiritual songs that were sung, and he was eventually convicted by the Word of God that was preached in the pulpit. And finally, one Sunday, he came on his own and sat next to his wife in the pew as she worshiped God. And soon thereafter, this man walked down the aisle and said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, and I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins." And he was. And every Sunday after that, he was with his wife to worship God and to thank Him for the blessings of life and the blessings of forgiveness. And it was her quiet and godly demeanor in their home that won him over. She died a few years back, and yet he lives each day in the hope of heaven because of the woman that decided not to do it her way, but to do it God's way. Thank you so much for listening to me today. I appreciate that very much. If you are in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we're not going to ask of you any other thing than what the apostles of Christ would ask of you if they were here today, offering this invitation of Christ. And what is that? It is, hear the gospel of Christ. It will transform your life. It will make you into what God wants you to be. It will show you the way of salvation. You will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you receive His Word into your honest and good heart. That's the way that works. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll do whatever He says in order to enjoy the blessings that God has in store for you. In the first place, the forgiveness of your sins that you can have if you will change your mind, if you will change your behavior because of your changed mind. That's repentance. If you will confess Christ before men, if you will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, the beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when you come up out of the water of baptism, you are raised to walk in a new life, as Romans 6 so beautifully portrays. Live a faithful life, and God will take you home to heaven after this very short life is over. You can look at the cases where the preaching of the apostles converted people in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and you can see this is exactly what they did to be forgiven of their sins. Why would we want to change it? Doesn't make good sense. Preach the same Jerusalem gospel. And that's what we're about here. If we can help you in your response to the invitation of Christ, please come and let me know about it while we stand together to encourage you by the singing of the invitation song. Thank you so much.